that divine world order to earth. And so in that sense, it wouldn't be a stretch for someone living in Nebuchadnezzar's day to call him the perfect man or the true image of God, because he is that tree. And so I don't think it's too much of a spoiler this morning. Sorry, Ben. I don't think it's too much of a spoiler to say that Nebuchadnezzar is in fact the tree. He is the tree. Because although we might have, you know, completely missed that on the first read through, I believe he would have at least guessed that he was the tree, because that was one way he would have understood his rule over the people. But there's this problem. And the problem isn't Nebuchadnezzar's status. There's nothing inherently sinful about occupying a high and powerful position. But as is the case with many who occupy those positions, there's a very real and sneaky temptation to become prideful, to respond to greatness and success by starting to think that we're all that in a bag of chips. It's not made explicit in verses 1 to 18, but go further to verse 30. We see just how big his ego has grown when he looks over his kingdom and he says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" The Nebuchadnezzar in verses 1 to 3, who looks back at the story, might know to exalt God, but his past self in the story does not. His heart posture has yet to be changed. And so in his mind, he and he alone is the reason why Babylon is so great. It's his power and not God's. It's his majesty and not God's. And in his hubris, he responds to his success by exalting himself and not God. He believes himself to be a self-made man instead of seeing God as his kingmaker. He does not yet submit to the God of Proverbs 21, verse 1, which says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And here's why Nebuchadnezzar's attitude is such a huge issue. God's word, especially in the Proverbs, has a lot to say about the sin of pride, how it offends God, and how he responds to it. For example, Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 17. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. The first one, haughty eyes," proud eyes. Or Proverbs 16, verse 5. "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." And the famous one, Proverbs 16, 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Scripture is clear that the Lord stands against those who are prideful, and Nebuchadnezzar literally believes that he is the center of the universe. And so what does God do with this prideful king? Here are verses 13 to 16. "I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him." The tree is going to be cut down. And Ben's going to unpack this more next week. But make no mistakes, whatever this means, this is a real humbling for the tree. God's going to give this dude one heck of an ego check. But why? Verse 17. "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end, or in order that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." God is going to cut Nebuchadnezzar down. He's going to make an example out of him and demonstrate that even the most powerful king on earth is at the mercy of a sovereign God who rules over the kingdoms of men, that it is God who is really in charge here, not him. And he himself doesn't understand this yet, and so God decides it's time for him to learn this lesson. That while he is the human representation of the divine order, it isn't in the way that he thinks or likes or wants it to be. God's king finally meets his kingmaker, but as expected of a prideful king whose station is challenged, he isn't very enthusiastic about that. And we see that, I think, in his response to the dream. So now let's go back to verse 6, and we'll read verses 6 to 7. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar, just like he did when he had a dream back in chapter 2, he sends for his guys first, and he doesn't send for Daniel. And that's interesting because his guys are the guys that failed to give him an interpretation the first time. And to this point, he has seen plenty of evidence that there's something special about Daniel and his God. And yet, Daniel is the backup option again. Now, I could be wrong. Based on what we know, I believe the reason why Nebuchadnezzar doesn't call Daniel right away is because he at least suspects that he is the tree and at least initially wants to avoid a bad interpretation. He wants to see if there's a more positive one first. But after his men fail again to give him one, he bites the bullet and finally sends for Daniel. At last, finally, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. I told him the dream saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's probably accepted by now that he's going to get a bad interpretation. But still, look carefully at how he addresses Daniel in verse 9. First, he calls him Belteshazzar. Not his real name, but the name that he gave him after his own God. Second, he addresses him as chief of the magicians, which would have been pretty insulting because Daniel's God, our God, repeatedly frowns upon sorcery in the scriptures. And Daniel, unlike Nebuchadnezzar's men, is not a fraud. He is the real thing. And so he's being lumped in with these dudes who really have no ministry at all. And third, he says that the spirit of the holy gods, plural, is in Daniel instead of the spirit of Yahweh, the one true God. Even now, as reality stares him in the face, he finds a way to undermine the authority of God. God's king might know some things about himself in here, but he doesn't know in here that God rules. And so he describes the dream to Daniel, and after he's done, he says in verse 18, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods," there it is again, "is in you." And that's where our passage leaves off this week. And as we hit pause on the story, I want to highlight verse 17 again, because I believe that it is the key to understanding our passage this morning and chapter 4 as a whole, because it tells us why everything is happening. So here's verse 17. "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men." And so from verse 17, we have our 3 points this morning. Point number one, God is sovereign. Point number two, God cares about his glory. And point number three, God establishes his king. Let's start with point number one. God is sovereign. In other words, God rules over the universe. He is in control and he does all that he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." All of human history marches according to his sovereign decree. And none of it catches him by surprise because whatever happens, he allows. We may not understand it fully, but over and over again, clearly and unapologetically, the testimony of Scripture is that God, our God, is sovereign over all things. God's sovereign hand has been all over the book of Daniel so far, and it will continue to be as you keep going through this series. From the capture of Jerusalem to God's people being led away into exile, from Daniel's faithfulness to the saving of the wise men, from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace to their eventual promotion, we need to see that God has been actively working to fulfill his plan for humanity and teaching his people that he is sovereign and on the throne no matter the circumstance. Point number two, God cares about his glory. God didn't just declare that he would chop down this prideful tree, you know, just cause. He did so because he's passionate for his own glory and will not share. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says in part, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other." Our God cares about the glory of his name and will defend it. Why? Well, first, on the basis of both his character and his works, he alone deserves it. In holiness, righteousness, power, love, you name it, God is good, and he is in a class by himself. And this is his world. This is my Father's world. He made it for good. And so it's only right that he gets the glory from it. And to desire otherwise would actually be for God, the lover of all good things, to stop being God. His goodness and his character insist that he alone be glorified in who he is, what he's made, and what he's done. But that's not all. He also cares about his glory for our good. You see, God loves us. And he knows that our pride kills us and those around us. It puffs us up and leads us and others away from trusting and depending on the one who offers true life. It leads us to place unrealistic expectations on yourself. Has anyone done that? And when they haven't been met, they crush us with despair and shame, and we end up hurting others out of our wounded pride as well. But most of all, apart from Christ, human pride, just like any other sin, separates people from God and leads many to an eternity in hell. And God doesn't want that for us. And so he makes Nebuchadnezzar an example on this side of heaven so that the living may know. Now, we may think that Nebuchadnezzar's story is irrelevant to us simply because we weren't the living back then. But the scripture says in Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and that through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." Daniel chapter 4, like the rest of the Old Testament, like the rest of the Bible, was written to instruct all of God's people across all of time. Nebuchadnezzar and his contemporaries may be dead and long gone, but this story should still matter to us because today we are the living who need to know that God is sovereign. And he cares about his glory because while we haven't achieved nearly as much as Nebuchadnezzar did, we're still pretty darn good at living our lives like we are on the throne and like the universe revolves around us, at seeking our own glory and failing to give God the glory that he is due. We are the living who need to know so we don't repeat the mistakes he made and instead find both instruction and hope in a sovereign God who deserves all the glory. There's a third thing we also need to know, and that's point number three. God establishes his king. In this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is God's king. Just because he's sinful doesn't mean he's not. God gives the kingdom of men to whom he will, and he chose to give it to him, and he made him great. He's not responsible for his arrogance, but he is responsible for all of his success. But the same God who establishes his king is also free to tear him down as he wills for his glory. As 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And Ben is going to get into more specifics next week, but God is going to tear him down and humble him and bring him really, really low. But however low God brought Nebuchadnezzar, I know another king who willingly went even lower than him, who for the sake of his people went so far low as to leave the glories of heaven behind to be born as a man. I know another king who on this earth had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him, who didn't have a palace to sleep in. For foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Who laid claim to nothing that naturally impresses us, no earthly power, no kingdom, no influence, no riches, but who instead said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. I know another king who, even though he himself did not sin, chose to take the sins of his people upon himself to make them his very own. And he went to a cross and he paid the penalty for them in full to save us from sin and death and hell. So Nebuchadnezzar would have, he was brought low, but Jesus went lower than him. He was cut down in death so that we could live. And the world might not be impressed, but I want to ask us this morning, are we impressed by him? Do we love him? Is the humble, suffering Son of God the apple of our eye? You could say that in his earthly ministry, Jesus was the lowliest of men. But now God the Father has established him as the greatest of all kings. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was just the king among many kings who have come and gone. But Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and his reign is everlasting and all-encompassing. He doesn't just rule over one kingdom, one puny little Babylon. He is Lord of all. Like every other king, Nebuchadnezzar eventually died and stayed dead. But death cannot defeat King Jesus. He died, but then he rose again. He is the king who conquers death, who is alive and well today, and he reigns from heaven. Today, Nebuchadnezzar's name is given a passing mention in some history textbooks. But what about the name of King Jesus? He has been given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. No doubt, on earth, Nebuchadnezzar was great, but Jesus is greater than him. And he's greater than you, and he's greater than me. Jesus is greater than all of us. Compared to Jesus, the great I am, Nebuchadnezzar is the great he is not. And we should consider ourselves the same. It is in Christ alone, his glorious person, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection, that the eyes of our hearts are open to see what true greatness really is. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, your application today is to give your life to him. Bend the knee. Bend the knee. He's the true king, and he's a good king, and he loves you. Abandon all other hopes in this life, because good works can't save you. Earthly rulers can do nothing for you. His life, his death, his resurrection are your only hope. Jesus is all you need, and he's also all you have. So run to him in faith today. Believe in King Jesus. Three applications for those of us who already belong to the king, and then we'll close. Application number one, trust the king. Daniel and his friends saw God's chosen people led away from their homes into exile by a foreign king with their own eyes. And yet they kept living in the reality that God was still on the throne. And we can see that. We see that in their vegetables and their prayers and in their boldness. Everything that goes on in chapters 1 through 4, God's people live as if he is on the throne. His sovereignty influenced the way that they lived. Let me ask us this morning, does it influence ours? You see, God is sovereign over kings and babies, galaxies and molecules, major world events and tomorrow's breakfast. There's nothing too big or too small for him. And if you are in Christ, he is using every bit of it for his glory and your good. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. One way the sovereignty of God can influence our lives is in the way we pray. God, in his sovereignty, loves to work through the prayers of his people. So whatever it is we're worrying about this morning, we've got to pray. We've got to pray. And when we do, let's say to him, man, Lord, you are king and I'm not. Amen. And thank you that that is the case. Put it in his hands, whatever it is. Put it in his hands and then relax. Like, whew, relax because he's got you. Trust the king. Application number two. Bless the king. In the good things when everything is going right, when we're successful and have plenty, let us be people who give the glory and the credit to a sovereign God who loves us and takes care of us. James 1, verses 16 to 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So every good thing, bless the king. And in the bad things, in the times when it seems like nothing is going right, when we suffer or we fail or we lack and we don't know why, let us not be people who despair. But let's continue to be blessing the same sovereign God who still loves us and knows what's best. Let's take on the same posture of Job in Job 121, where he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's be a church that stands out in the Bay Area, not because of our circumstances, but because of how we handle them. Nebuchadnezzar at one point only blessed his own name, but in Christ, we bless God who reigns in all things. Application number three, serve the king. This church's theme for 2025 is shape for service. I'm sure you all know that. You know, our culture also encourages us to serve. But it encourages us to serve and build our own kingdoms to have our best life now. But if you are in Christ and saved by his grace, then the moment you put your faith in him was the moment you signed away your own kingdom and became part of his. We don't get to build our own anymore. We're serving another kingdom. And in eternity, that's the only kingdom that counts. C.T. Studd, a British missionary to China, once famously wrote this in his most famous poem. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So church, this morning, do you want to do great things? Plenty of people have. You and I can too. But here's the truth. The only truly great things that are done in this life are the things that are done for Christ and not our own sake. We can either waste our lives trying to build our own kingdoms, or we can do eternally significant things building his. So what could that look like? For all of us in this room, what could that look like for us to go and to be all in on God's kingdom in a way that might look crazy or foolish or risky or doesn't make sense to an unbelieving world? What would it look like to push all of our chips into the middle of the table because we know that this is the only thing that matters? It's the only thing that lasts. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I want to end by speaking to two groups of people, and if you don't fall into any of them, just know this is probably still applies to you in some way. First, students in the room. I know we've got students in the room. Something my guidance counselor told me in high school all the time was, 100 years from now, nobody's going to care about this test that you take. But I actually want to tell you a little something a little different this morning. In eternity, nobody is going to care about any test you take unless you take it for the glory of Christ. Because then it matters. Not in the grades you get. Forget the grades, okay? Forget the grades. Not in the grades you get, but in the way that God is glorified in you. So students in the room, be a student who serves the king. There's nothing wrong with working hard or getting good grades or doing a bunch of extracurriculars, do that. Feel free to do that. And do it better than me. Sorry, Dad. Do it better than me. And if you put them on your college apps, great. But don't build your own kingdom with them. Don't fall for the lie. Also, don't fall for the lie that you can't serve Christ as a student, because you can. Serve him by really digging deep into prayer and his word now. Serve him by resisting the temptation to cheat, even if it gets you ahead. Serve him by making being here with God and his people a priority ahead of extra study time or sports or clubs or whatever, all because you know that your worth is not found and your allegiance is not found in those other things, but in Christ. Students, would you have a life that reflects that? Second group, if you're working or if you're retired, hope that covers everyone. Do we do what we do because it makes us happy or it benefits us? Or are we working for Christ's sake to advance his kingdom? Now, I'm not saying everyone should go into ministry or quit their jobs or unretire or go into a line of work that you absolutely hate, but we should ask ourselves, who are we doing it for? What is the ultimate reason? Whose kingdom are we serving? Keep being a minister or a plumber or an engineer or a barista, a stay-at-home mom or a doctor. Stay in your jobs, but be one who serves the King. Because you can be one that doesn't. Love your coworkers well. Talk to them about Jesus with boldness and grace. Work hard, but rest easy. Pursue integrity. Don't sacrifice God or his people on the altar of work. And if you have kids, don't let them do that either with their grades and their achievements. And if you're retired, congratulations. God has just freed up a bunch of time on your schedule. Use it to invest in the younger generation's walks with Christ. Today, if the general pattern of your life is one that consistently serves the King and lives for his glory, that's great. That's awesome. Keep doing that. Stay humble through that. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Stay humble through that. And don't stop seeking to grow, because we're not going to be perfect at it. There's always room to grow. And he wants to keep working in you and through you until he takes you home. And if that's not you, if that's not your pattern of life generally today, there's no better time to start than right now. Now, your King's love and grace are sufficient for you in what you've been doing. Maybe it hasn't been great, but his love and grace, if you are in Christ, it's sufficient for you, and he will forgive you. But he also doesn't want you to stay there. He also has commands for you as well, and he wants to work in you and through you too. So if that's not you, start today and ask for his help in doing it. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But no matter who you are, let's all actively seek to advance his kingdom. Let's all repent for all the ways we've definitely fallen short of that so far. And man, if I'm not preaching to anyone else this morning, I'm preaching to myself with that one. Let's advance his kingdom. Let's repent of all the ways we haven't. And let's keep pressing on our walks with Christ, trusting and relying on him to continually shape us for his service, to serve the King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for establishing your King in the heavens. Lord, your Son is at your right hand. He is alive and he is well. And Lord, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. Even if we haven't been the most faithful with what you've given us, whether it be talents or money or circumstances or opportunities, Lord, Lord, we just lay that at your feet this morning. Lord, we ask you for your Holy Spirit to lead us, Lord, to seek after your kingdom, to serve your kingdom, to help you build your kingdom instead of our own. Lord, would our hearts echo the prayer or the words of John the Baptist? He must increase, I must decrease. Lord, would that be our prayer this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sit, let's stand and sing, Be Thou My Vision.
Kevin's message this morning. I'm reminded of a quote by a Welsh evangelist preacher. He said that, what is the chief end of preaching?